Our scripture reading for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 14. We'll actually just read those verses that we're focusing on today. We looked last week at the contrast in the verses before that, where the Son is being contrasted with angels and what God says to the angels, their role in creation. We looked at that last week. Now we pick up at Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, last time we began to see how Hebrews was looking at angels and using them as a sort of topic to compare and contrast with Jesus Christ. And we're still actually in that same theme, in that same section. If you look at the last verse we just read, there's another comparison with angels. And what the author to the Hebrews in history, often thought to be the Apostle Paul, we're not entirely sure about that because the letter's not addressed, but the letter or the author to the Hebrews has been doing this compare and contrast because angels were such a big deal to the ancient Hebrews. To claim a visit from an angel, that was the highest and the best human experience somebody could have. That meant they were favored by God, that a messenger would come from heaven. And so they actually had also the stories in the Bible about the different visits from angels, but beyond that, they had a whole set of writings and myths and stories and sayings above and beyond the Old Testament that put together show they had a bit of an obsession with angels. They thought a little bit too much about them at times. So they had a fascination with angels. They thought they could tap into this mystery. And even there were these ideas of speaking in the language of angels being a higher spiritual experience. But the book of Hebrews uses angels as great and holy as they truly are. We tried to set that out last week. Indeed, angels are holy. God's angels that have not fallen, they're set apart. They are special. We are using now in Hebrews the help of this topic of angels to get the Lord Jesus in the right place. In the mind of a believer, in your mind, you should think of Jesus Christ as better and higher and greater than the best of creation. We just looked at the second commandment this morning. And it's actually part of that process. Drawing a stark line between everything in creation, realizing that everything else, including angels, is down here, so to speak, and he is up there, high, holy, separate, uncreated, and he's even supposed to be worshipped by angels. Verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And this is teaching us to put Jesus in the right category. Why does that matter, though, today, you might wonder? We're not quite like these Hebrews, are we, in the sense that we don't have an obsession with angels, or at least I hope you do not. I doubt many of you do. But the reality is, broader evangelicalism, especially, there's different weaknesses in different churches. I wouldn't say this is a particular weakness of, say, historic Roman Catholicism when it comes to their views. They have the Lord Jesus Christ as very high, technically at least, in their Trinitarianism. But when it comes to broader evangelical ideas and even modern Roman Catholic ideas of Jesus Christ, he's more of a friend. He's more of a just a friend, just a sort of a spirit guide. He He comforts people and he walks alongside them and he perhaps carries them through some difficulties. And they talk about walking with Jesus, talking to him as though he's sort of a friend and a helper, with a sense that he's just a sort of spirit guide. But if that's all Jesus is, what you have is a false Christ. You have a false Christ. If he's just a good teacher or a good rabbi or a good man or even a good angel being, so to speak, you have a false Christ. You see, half of Christ is no Christ at all. Half of Jesus, half of the Son of God, is no Christ at all. And that's why Hebrews is a vital, it's an important book, because it, chapter after chapter, especially the first half or so of the book, it's going to put Jesus, as we looked at last time, on the pedestal, so to speak, he belongs on, even beyond a pedestal, being truly uncreated. And this morning we're looking at this with the theme, the Son is truly God. The Son is truly God. We'll look first at how he is the God who reigns, the God who reigns. And second, or rules, we mean by that, the God who rules. And then second, the God who created, the God who created. First, in verse 8 and 9, the focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he is the God who rules. He reigns. He's enthroned. The picture is, in verse 8 and 9, Hebrews is using the Psalms of the Old Testament to picture the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven, ruling over all creation. We just sang a rendition of Psalm 45, "A Royal Bride, Give Heed." That psalm, if you went back and read the whole thing, it's a royal psalm. It uses picture of the Old Testament Israelite kings, but then it sort of goes higher and higher and higher until you realize it's not just pointing to the glory of David or of Solomon, it's actually pointing to the glory of the Messiah. Psalm 45 was actually thought of as a wedding psalm. Pictures a bride who gets to marry a king. She's being pointed to her privilege. Look how wonderful this is. You're marrying the king. Look how great he is. And originally, many Hebrews would have thought that this psalm was about Solomon, and then about the Messiah who is to come. But if you look at the language of Psalm 45 and how it's presented here in Hebrews, it can only be about Jesus, the Son of God. And the bride can only be us, really. We are the church of God. And you think later of the Song of Solomon and some of the pictures then later of the book of Revelation. We are the bride in this psalm, and we are actually being called to look to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as our God and King. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, David and Solomon, they had glorious thrones. They lived and ruled over a unified kingdom, one of the greatest empires in history. But they didn't reign forever. And they weren't gods. David and Solomon, they died. Their thrones, wherever their thrones are now, we don't know, but they're disintegrated somewhere under the sand. They're buried. They're gone. Also, if you think of David and Solomon, their thrones are gone. They're not forever. Their kingdoms are gone. They were not perfectly righteous. Here we have a picture, actually, of a perfectly righteous king. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. They actually, in the end, could not be righteous. If you look at David in his life, if you look at Solomon in his life, they fell. And it actually got worse after them, king after king after king, until the kingdom of Israel and then of Judah, they actually disintegrated. And what happened to their subjects, those underneath them, is they became slaves to other kings. And so David and Solomon, they could not fulfill the prophecies of this psalm that's behind this. First of all, they were not God. They died. Second of all, they were not righteous, truly, in the end. Certainly they were, in one sense, men after God's own heart. They did love the Lord, especially David. He was a man after God's own heart in a special and a unique way. But then when you come to Solomon, yes, he's given wisdom, but you look at his life, it's downhill. But to the Son, God says, your throne is forever and ever. It's never ending. It's a throne of righteousness. Notice, it's your throne, O God. Hebrews 1 is one of those passages that is crystal clear, actually. Now, undoubtedly, if you get in an argument with a Jehovah's Witness, they'll have ways of trying to squirm and wriggle out of it and change things around. But on two accounts, as we go through this passage, it's crystal clear. This can only mean that Jesus Christ is God. He's God. Last time we were sort of warmed up to that when it said, let the angels of God worship him. Now it gets even a little more explicit, a little more clear. He's truly divine, not merely human. He is the God-man. Now the proof of his divinity is his righteousness. When we read the Gospels and you read about Jesus, you read about a man who's perfect from his birth. His family line, the gospel of the kingdom, he is the king. He is presented as the king, but he's especially presented as the one who brings in this spiritual kingdom of righteousness. Remember how people kept wanting the Lord Jesus in the gospels? They wanted him to rally an army. They wanted him to fight off Rome. They wanted him to fix their earthly problems. But instead of that, he doesn't use a sword, a literal sword, to conquer. Instead, he rules, the picture here is, with a scepter of righteousness. A scepter, that's that fancy ornamental rod that a king or a queen holds. It's actually, originally, if you go way back, it's a club. It was a picture of ruling and of authority. And the kings would hold it in their hand, and it would be a symbol of their power. But the power of the Lord Jesus, his club, so to speak, what he rules with is his righteousness. Not a literal sword to fight off the Romans. That's so important to remember today, especially as we as a church, we begin to struggle. You look at some of the churches today, they're struggling with government, literally. We don't go up against government with a club. The Lord Jesus refused to do that. He would not rally up his people to fight against Rome. And it's a reminder, even in our day, if you think about it, in some jurisdictions especially, and you can have a debate over how coronavirus should be managed in an urban center where there's great risk to life sometimes. In some places there has been at some times, at least I believe, and you can disagree with me you want, but a rationalization to slow things down or shut things down when hospitals in a big city are getting closed down. But then you see in other places, what, if we're honest, does need to be called tyranny. There are levels of lockdown in countries and of trampling on rights that are, we would say, ungodly. They're just plain wrong at this point. You see how certain small businesses are treated in comparison to other businesses, or how small churches are treated in comparison to a movie theater. And you have to say, that's tyranny. It's wrong, and it frustrates us. And many of us, we probably would like to pick up a club in one part of our hearts and to go fight the power. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He never sinned, not once. He grew in wisdom and favor with God and men as a boy. Never sinned as a boy. He was righteous. He earned the throne forever. God was pleased with him. There was a seal on his righteousness. He was anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The Lord Jesus, as he walked and as you see him in the Gospels, he's perfect. He's better than his companions. If you look at this in his humanity, there would be the disciples around the Lord Jesus, the apostles. They made great sacrifices. If you think of John the Baptist, somebody like that, the companion of Jesus Christ, among those born of woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist. He laid his life down. He spoke in righteousness against the king of his time, and he literally lost his head. He became a martyr. And yet the Lord Jesus is anointed with oil of gladness more than his companions. The picture is that no one pleased the Father as the Son did. He was so perfect, and his anointing, the picture of that, was at his baptism. The oil of gladness. Oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And you remember at the baptism of Jesus Christ that the Spirit descends on him like a dove, a symbol of peace. And the Father says, "You're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it's a seal of the righteousness of Christ. That when Jesus walked on this earth and he served and he ministered and he learned and he grew up, he was righteous. And so he could rule over this earth. He's perfectly pleasing to God. He's holy. He's set apart. To put it simply, when Jesus the boy, Jesus the young man, and Jesus the gospel minister and the prophet walked on this earth, he made the Father happy. Everything he did. He was righteous. He was a contrast with David and Solomon, and a contrast with you. You're not as good as you think you are. But Jesus, he's perfect. He rules in righteousness. And because of his righteousness, when he goes to the cross, in the end, he can't stay in the grave. He has to be raised, resurrected. He can't take that penalty of death in the end. He has to rise again after 3 days. The Father, by the Spirit, ultimately raises him. We can put together the picture, and it's a seal of his righteousness. And he's raised again because he has power. He's conquered sin and death. And so when you think of this picture of his rod of righteousness, the picture is that Jesus is so good and so perfect in his life, he beats death. And he beats sin on your behalf, Christian. And as history unfolds, he finishes his work on earth and he conquers in righteousness. And now he gets this place enthroned at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool because of his righteousness, his perfection. That picture of a footstool, jumping ahead to verse 13, that goes back to Joshua. Joshua 10. Joshua has conquered all the enemies of Israel. And actually, he's gone in and he's driven out, unfortunately, not all of them, but many, many of the kings and the wicked ones. And he says to his followers, Joshua says in Joshua 10, "Now walk over here and put your feet on the necks of these enemies." And those would have been the men laying on the ground there, having been conquered. They would have been mighty kings on one time. And Joshua is giving his people a picture of confidence. He's saying, look, you might think you're just a little Israelite who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and who got beat up and had difficulties. But no, in God and by the power of God, you're a king. You're over kings. And the picture is that the Son of God, he rules until his enemies will be made his footstool. And even verse 14, he rules over the angels. And here's the whole point. The Son of God rules as God from heaven because he's perfect. And he rules in righteousness and he rules over angels. He's in the highest position ever created. He's your boss. He's the angels' boss. He's the whole world's boss. He's the whole universe's boss. The solar system, everything. He's the king over it all. And he still rules by his word going out. Now his enemies, it's even clear in this passage, they're still allowed some space. Father says, you can rule here until I make your enemies your footstool. This world is still a place where God gives his enemies time. He allows them his patience. And so this world is a hard place. For believers, it's a difficult place. Often it's a confusing place, but the call is to look to him and to trust and to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be ruled over by him, and then to trust that even as the enemies are still given their time for now, Romans 8 verse 28, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. in the end, even hard events, plagues and politics and suffering, they're ruled over by him for our good. And we can have the confidence that in the end, Jesus reigns. He's king over all. There's no reason left for worry. Have you ever thought about that? If we have Jesus in the right place, we're not making an idol out of him, making him too much like ourselves. If we understand who Jesus truly is, there's no reason left to worry. There's no reason left for anxiety. Do you focus on this truth? There's so many reasons not to worry. Jesus has already died on the cross for sins. Death is not even our enemy anymore. He now rules and has dominion over all things. And even though there's rebels running around and fighting against him, he will have dominion over land and sea. He will win the battle. He will rule, and his enemies will be completely beat. And if you find yourself a worrier, you need to look to the right hand of God the Father and know that Jesus Christ is not just a historical figure who died on a cross. He is, and he was, and he is to come. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word is still going out, and he's still ruling, and he's still preserving his church. And even right now, he's watching over us. He knows we're here today, gathering together in the Legion in Powassan. And he's ruling over us with his rod of righteousness. And he's shaping and he's guiding every little aspect of our lives. And he's gathering us in together. And his church will be preserved. And the call is, trust him. Kiss the Son. Bow before him. And don't worry. He's working all things out for good. And so that's the first passage or first section here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who reigns in righteousness. But then he's also, it continues, the Son is God who created. When we come to verse 10. Now, as you come through this passage, it's almost like Hebrews 1, it's funneling in clearer and clearer and clearer, and it's sharpening on who Jesus Christ is. Remember, angels are called to worship him. Just looked at how he is God who reigns. But now we come to verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The address is to the Son. You, Lord. And when it says Lord there, you notice it's in capitals. That's because when it's quoting from Psalm 102 here now, it's using the name Jehovah. So God the Father is saying to God the Son, you, Jehovah. That means the great I am, the truly existing one. You reign forever. You are the one, though, also, who in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. And so the Father and the Son, we have to say they are one. And the Spirit, get to that eventually in Hebrews. But here the point is the Father and the Son, they are Jehovah God. And it's making a separation here. The separation is getting even more striking, more black and white. Because remember, we talked about the sorting and the categories and how Hebrews 1 is teaching us to put Jesus Christ in the right category. Well, here it's putting him higher and higher and higher until we can do nothing but say he is Jehovah, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And here you come to this verse and it's like the final key that opens only a certain door to a certain discovery. Can you imagine in some of those old games or those old books, there's a certain room, a certain door, a certain key, and the main character of the story is trying to get to that final destination and figure things out. While here, there's a key here, so to speak, that only fits one way, and it only leads to opening one door and one revelation. It only fits in one place, and this verse is like a keyhole, and the only way you can get through it is that Jesus is God who created all things, who existed before creation, and who is uncreated. You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. That means if he is the Lord who laid the foundation, that means he's not part of the foundation. He's not created. That means he existed before. Jesus Christ is the great I Am, the self-existing one, the God who is and was and is to come. And he's truly Emmanuel, God with us. This is a great mystery, but it is true. He made it all. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made the sun, the moon, and the stars. As great as they are, as ancient as they will perish. But he will remain. Jesus will outlive the stars. The whole heavens here, they'll grow old like a garment. Even the laws of science, by the way, everything we observe tells us the stars are burning out. I wonder if some of you children, you've watched mom or dad start a fire in the wood stove or start a fire in the backyard. And you put some wood on it. What eventually happens to that fire? The flames go down, gets darker and darker. The fire goes out, doesn't it? And it's cold eventually, and dark and black. And if it's a wood stove, if you don't stoke up the fire and you don't put more wood on it, what happens? Your house gets cold. Well, this whole universe, the sun and all of the stars, even just looking at them as fires, they're burning out. They're going cold. They're getting older. And the illustration here is given of a coat of clothing. It's saying the whole heavens, the universe, it's going to wear out. The mothers here probably know if you give your children a coat or a clothing, it doesn't last forever, does it? Maybe you've had some hand-me-downs. They go from one child to the next. And then there's some children that even a brand new, good quality pair of pants, it only seems to last a few weeks. They're so busy, they're crawling around on their knees, it wears out. You see, children, that happens to everything in the universe. It all wears out, just like your pants wear out, just like your clothes wear out. One day, all of creation, the trees and the houses around us and even the mountains, they're all wearing down. And they're all going to fall apart in the end. And one day, it's the picture here is that it's like God's going to roll it all up and throw it in the garbage and make a brand new one that doesn't wear out, a new heavens and a new earth. You know, people want to live in denial of this. They want to think that the world lasts forever. You know what's at the root of that, of evolution and thinking the world lasts forever? When somebody truly believes that with all their heart, they're making creation into a god. They're making creation into a god that will last forever. They can put their hope in it and that it'll still be there. But the Bible says, no, the world does not last forever. Yes, it may be old, but it's a lie. Just as coats wear out and clothes wear out and fires burn out and every building or house eventually falls down and everything's getting older and older. Evolution's a great lie. It's a deception. There's only one who lasts forever. Only God is everlasting, is our rock, and does not change. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, here the picture is everything else is wearing out. Even humanity is wearing out, but he lasts forever. By the way, there's even evidence when the Bible talks about the world wearing out, there's even evidence that we are wearing out. Isn't there? We're all getting older. Our bodies get weaker. Our knees start to hurt, or our ankles, or our backs, and our cells degenerate. But then there's even evidence in science that not many people like to talk about, that just a little bit every generation, the children are a little weaker in their DNA than the fathers. Things are slowly falling apart, and perhaps that will get much quicker as things progress. And the point here is this world's falling apart. We're falling apart. Things are going downhill. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever, today and forever. Don't find your hope in this world or in anything in it. It'll wear out. It'll disappoint you. Unless Jesus returns, everyone in this room will die. We're all going to die one day. We will wear out. Every possession you have, as shiny and new and nice as it might look, it's going to wear out. It's going to rust. Moths will destroy. Make sure your treasure is in heaven. Do you see how important this is, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is your treasure, and that you worship the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is forever. See, the great comfort of verse 12 is the heavens, they'll be changed. They'll be given up on one day, rolled up and changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. You see how different Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. We will fail, humanly speaking, and on this earth. But Jesus Christ, he belongs in a whole different category. He's completely different. He's timeless. He's ageless. And we have to sort things out in our mind so that no thing is the same as him. And then there's even this hope. You see, this is foolishness to the average person, isn't it? When it comes down to these things, the idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are forever, and that our hope in them, that's foolishness to a non-believing person. Why? Because they have no faith. They have no hope in the resurrection. But actually, these verses, in a profound way, this book is addressed to the Hebrews. To the Hebrews. This would be blasphemy to a Hebrew. This would be blasphemy. Because it's calling Jesus Christ God. They hate this truth and try to run from it and ignore it. But what's happening here is that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, he's being shown to be Emmanuel, truly God with us. And this distinction is being made that he's the creator, we are the creatures, and that only when our hope is fixed on him do we truly have hope. And so Hebrews 1, it's answering a most important question. The question is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? It's not the answer whoever we want him to be or whoever we like to think of him as. It's not how we feel about him. It's not just some imagination that we have in our hearts. As the Christian church, we make the claim, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is truly God. He rules in righteousness. He created all things. It's unfathomable. This is something so deep we can't reach to it. We can't understand it ultimately. How God could become a man, take on flesh, walk on this earth, allow himself to be murdered, rise again, and then be enthroned in righteousness forever. We can barely grasp this, but in faith, don't you see, there, here is the greatest of hope. Because this means that Jesus Christ is truly the rock. You know, the Old Testament gives that picture in the Psalms, that the Lord God is our rock and our righteousness, our salvation. Picture of his permanence, that he lasts forever. He doesn't wear out, so to speak. He will always, Christian, be there as you need, watching over and keeping and saving his people. And so the call of Hebrews will be, turn and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Look to him, bow before him, trust him. Come to the throne of grace in his name. Here is hope that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, God who reigns, but then also God who will not fail. He is the Lord who has created all things. Amen.